Indeed, it is because of the great grace of God that He has given to us another opportunity to come and worship Him on this Lord's Day. I would invite you, as now we enter into the preaching of the Word of God, to open up your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. As Pastor Greg has already mentioned, it is such a tremendous honor and blessing for us to have some new faces here among us. Unfortunately, you are getting in the middle of the exposition of the book of Obadiah. Here as a church, we are committed to the principle of preaching expositorily, verse by verse, through the Word of God. So you may have a little catch-up to do, but we'll try to get you up to speed with the book of Obadiah. I would invite you, too, to remember tonight, this Lord's Day evening, that we'll gather together, and I will begin preaching through the book of Revelation. So it's a wonderful time to come and to hear from God and His Word. With that said, we are thankful for everyone that is here today. What I want to do now as we open up to the book of Obadiah, I want to read really the entirety of the book as it's only 21 verses. And I think this will help us remember where we've been, but also where we're going and where we'll be today by God's help. So let's incline our ears now to the words of the living God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on your brother, on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in their day of destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord. Amen. This is the Word of God. I hope as you were reading this that you saw the stark contrast. Really, from verses 1 to verse 16, the judgment concerning the nation of Edom the descendants of Esau, in contrast to the true children of Israel, verses 17 onward. The attention prior to verse 17 has been on these just punishments that would befall the people of Edom for their crimes, for their pride, for their maltreatment of their brother Jacob. Now, last week we were unable to finish verse 17, so we will begin here today, and with God's guidance, we will analyze the meaning and relevance for us, the people of God, as we contemplate these holy scriptures. Look there again with me in verse 17. It says, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions." We even heard this language, didn't we, in our consecutive reading in Revelation. Out of Mount Zion will come the deliverer. On this past Lord's Day, the emphasis was on the child of Zion. That is, the true children of God. Those who belong to Christ, who love Him, and love His gospel, who believe that deliverance and righteousness will come from Mount Zion, the Lord's dwelling place. That's the intended audience now, as we look to verse 17. Incline your ears to the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 32, when he says, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Deliverance through holiness. To put it another way, those who are in Christ, they have been delivered from the domain of darkness, from Satan, from sin and death, and they have tasted the wonderful and precious realities and beauties of our chief deliverer, Jesus Christ. Consequently, those who have been delivered will also share in God's beloved holiness, His moral perfection, His altogether otherness. This will manifest itself in the lives of all the children of God. A love for His law, His word, a love for Christ, His gospel, and obeying His commands through gospel obedience. These inhabitants of Zion know that it is only through the works and the merits of Christ that they have been justified by faith in His name. And He is the only thing that keeps us there. The mighty hand and the grace of God is what keeps us and sustains us, dear brothers and sisters. And all of these benefits, these privileges, these realities, all of the precious promises of God belong to the adopted, blood-bought sons of God. And now in these verses, four verses, 17 through 20, some seven times the verb to possess is used here, thus showing us it's very important. When Scripture utilizes repeated phrases and especially words, especially in such a brief context, short context, we must pay attention and endeavor to grasp what's actually going on. Why is the Lord repeating these phrases over and over and over for us to hear? And I believe that this verse 17 is preparing us, that is providing us with the information we need to understand, to interpret, and apply the following passages and the conclusion, really, of the book of Obadiah. So my plan with the Lord's help today is to unpack this verse, this key phrase, and verses 18, 19, and 20. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. That will be the focus this morning, this idea of possessing possessions. And so we'll, by God's grace, exposit, explain it, and apply it into our very lives. And the chief responsibility that every person in this room has this morning is to endeavor, by the help and grace of God, to cast aside all weights, all distractions, and allow the Lord to pour into your heart the precious Word of God. May God make our hearts as fertile soil, prepared to receive the implanted Word, which will save our souls. As was communicated to us through verse 17, from Mount Zion, a remnant shall escape. A small number of chosen and holy and precious ones. Those who have been delivered. Of course, this was fulfilled historically, but the end of the prophecy doesn't find its fulfillment there. There is a spiritual remnant that is in mind here. And it's called by another name in our text, the house of Jacob. The house of someone might relate to the physical facility in which he or she resides, but it also can allude to that person's household, which includes his family, his descendants, and even could be an indication of a ruling family. The house of Eli in 1 Samuel 13 is an example. The house of Saul, the house of David in 2 Samuel 3, the house of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 14 are just but a few examples of this taking place in the Old Testament. Now, to help us a little bit in our modern day, a modern day example of this would be, for example, the house of Windsor, the reigning royal house of the United Kingdom and the other Commonwealth realms. They use that same type of language. But then when we look into this identity of the house of Jacob, this term house of Jacob often refers to Israel's national identity. Jacob was the patriarch's original name, and then it was changed to what? Israel. The interchangeability of these phrases is seen in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 through 6. You're welcome to look along there with me if you would like. But Exodus chapter 19 shows us that the interchangeability of these phrases. There we read, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." And if we are familiar at all with our Bibles, these words, this type of language, should really be sounding alarm bells off in our ears, right? I've heard this before. The Apostle Peter picks up this kind of same language. Now, we must understand in this context that this old covenant was given as a national covenant to the nation of Israel, to the entirety of the nation of Israel, with that stipulation of obedience. That is to say, if they obeyed, they would remain in that covenant. If they disobeyed, the covenant would be broken. And know in biblical history, we are aware that indeed they disobeyed, and due to that, they were severed from this old covenant, the covenant of works. The people of Israel, the nation of Israel, was severed out of this covenant. Now, if you don't believe me, this is what Jeremiah 3:8 communicates so clearly to us. When we read this, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and had given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also." God divorced the nation of Israel. The covenant was broken, severed, rendered obsolete. That is because a greater covenant and a greater people were coming. Find now in your Bibles with me Romans chapter 9, because there the Holy Spirit helps us to understand this reality. Because I know, you can imagine it, right? What about the promises to the nation of Israel? I thought they were God's people. Well, I believe that's exactly what Paul is asking here. Listen to Paul here, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. The true descendants of Abraham, what this text is teaching us, the true descendants of Jacob, the true descendants of Israel are not just those who were born by physical generation, but those children of the promise of Genesis 3:15. The children of God by way of the work of Christ. Those are the true sons of God. Those who have faith in His name. These are the true children of Israel, the true house of Jacob. Turn with me now to Jeremiah 31. Just mark your place in Romans because we'll be right back there. But Jeremiah 31 tells us the very same thing, but just in another way. And I want you to see this with your own eyes this morning. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Same language, right, is being utilized here. Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So there's a new covenant coming that's rendered the old one obsolete. It's made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, or we could say the house of Jacob, or those who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ. This is true Israel. And we need to be clear at this point. We aren't teaching, and neither does Scripture, that the church replaced Israel. Now, we are saying true Israel is, and always has been, those children who are born from above. And this is Paul's argument in Romans 11. Look over there a few chapters. I hope you kept your place. God has cut off the nation of Israel, but true Israel contains those who belong to Christ. And this is why he can say in Romans 11, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And again, we are not teaching, and neither is the Bible, that all the nation of Israel will be saved, but all the true children of God, the elect, true Israel, will indeed be saved. That's because not a single purpose of God can ever be thwarted. But do you see the parallels here calling back to mind Obadiah in Romans 11? Obadiah said, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Romans 11, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Obadiah, there shall be holiness. In Romans 11, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is the interconnectedness of Scriptures. The same story is being told. The unity of the Bible. And this can only be accomplished via inspiration. This could never have been manufactured by a man. Thus, it should provide us enormous assurance that indeed we have the very words of God. And furthermore, we should be shocked, astounded, dumbfounded to recognize the connection between all of God's promises. And the lesson for us here who belong to Christ is that these possessions, these realities, these promises are given to us. They're meant for you, dear brother or sister. And it is for this very reason that we must take hold of these possessions, of our possessions, that Christ has given to us, His church, as the true house of Jacob, the true children born above into the family of God. Looking back now to Obadiah, I want us to examine those verses 17 through 20. And God willing, we're going to work through this because there's a lot here. It says in verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. From these verses, so much more can indeed be said. So much heightened imagery and fulfillment. Verse 18 recalls to us the historical end of the nation of Esau. It will be brought to stubble. It will be burned by the flame of fire of the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. And not one will survive out of this wicked pagan nation, says the Lord. The Lord sealed and put His name upon this promise, saying, I will be the one who does it. You can be assured that it will come to pass. The typology here for us is that in the same way, all of Christ's enemies, the enemies of His people, the enemies of His church, will be in the same way brought to stubble. They'll be kindled, they'll be devoured, and not one, not a single one will remain. And if you're in Christ, you need to understand this morning that God is and will continue to sustain you, to keep you, and you will not be destroyed, but rather you will be granted this eternal life. And the Lord's name seals this promise for you, dear brother or sister, at the conclusion of this passage, guaranteeing that it indeed will happen. All of God's promises will be fulfilled. He is faithful. He is the God who makes covenant and keeps covenant. And as a result, we shall have complete possessions of our covenantal possessions, we can say. Having already examined Jeremiah 31, we were told just a little bit of many of those covenantal possessions, those, we could say, possessions that are ours in the new covenant. And just briefly, I want us to recap as a way to help us to contemplate, to behold the wonderful workings of God in our life. Dear brother or sister, your possessions include, but are not limited to, first, this great possession of eternal life. Think about that. Eternal life with God. What a beautiful thought to behold. Being in the presence of God for eternity. The pardon of sin that you now have. Declared righteous before the throne of God. Justification. The new birth. The new heart. Sanctification in your life. The law is, as Jeremiah said, being written on your heart with the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling you to help you obey it by faith. And there's more. God indeed even gives Himself to you as a precious possession. God is your great possession and you are His son or daughter. He is our God and we are His sons. The theme of Scripture goes again and again. We have knowledge of Him because of this relationship, an intimate communion with Him. It's not that He's far off from us, but He's very near. All of these things, brothers and sisters, are ours. And we must, by faith, possess them. We must come to Christ to receive Him and the blessings associated therein. These remarkable privileges. But notice what I didn't say. I didn't say we should just seek to understand a little bit about them or have a knowledge of them. But we must, by faith, possess them for ourselves. So often, though, dear brothers and sisters, so often, these possessions are in front of us, but we never take hold of them. Your pastors every Sabbath day put before you Christ and these covenantal possessions, but you must take a hold of them with the hand of faith. What is keeping you this morning from clinging to them? Is it fear? Is it a sense of unworthiness? Is it doubt? Is it the things of this world? May it not be so, because Christ has made us worthy. He has given us the ability to grab a hold of these promises, and they belong to us. And Christ now gives us that holy confidence. And even Christ gives us the faith to believe. Let us draw near, as Hebrews says, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having seen briefly just some of these covenantal possessions, I believe we must press on to another covenantal possession that I believe is the main thrust of this text. The main focus for us is this idea of possessing the nations, which seems to be described for us in verses 19 and 20. So look back there with me again. Verses 19 and 20 of Obadiah. There we read, "The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowlands shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south." And we see, right, the Israelites, okay, expanding these territories that once belonged to them and regaining land and conquering more. This has been historically fulfilled, absolutely. But listen now to Matthew Henry. He says, "But the promise here, no doubt, has a spiritual signification and had its accomplishment in the setting up of the Christian church, the gospel Israel, in the world, and shall have its accomplishment more and more in the enlargement of it and the additions made to it till the mystical body is completed. When ministers and Christians prevail with their neighbors to come to Christ, to yield themselves to the Lord, they possess them. The converts that Abraham had are said to be souls that he had gotten in Genesis 12. The possession is gained not by force and arms, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. It is by the preaching of the gospel and the power of divine grace going along with it that this possession is going and kept." And I would like to add that what Henry is saying here by pointing out that the only means of accomplishing this task of possessing the nations as is written here for us is through our faithfulness to the Great Commission. This is not accomplished through legislation. It's not accomplished through recreating a theocracy and establishing the kingdom of Israel again. But it's through this means of the Great Commission, preaching the gospel in the new covenant, that the expanse of the kingdom of God will reach all nations, all tongues, and all tribes. Listen to Psalm chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. The kingdom that we're speaking of here, the kingdom of God, is not a kingdom of this world. It is the kingdom promised to the Son by means of the Father in the covenant of redemption made in eternity past. It includes a spiritual people, not a physical. Its end is heavenly. It's eschatological. It's not earthly. Now, we'll say much more about this as we examine more. The kingdom shall be the Lord's in verse 21. But for now, we must know that these truths here are being fulfilled through the preaching of the gospel. Turn over with me to Amos chapter 9, because even he has something beautiful to say about this. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9, verse 11. There we read, it says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. And you want to know who else quoted Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12? And this absolutely blows my mind. Who do you think it was? Well, it was the apostles in Acts chapter 15. After Paul and Barnabas are declaring that the many miracles and wonders that God has done through them among the Gentiles. Before they thought, no, the gospel is only for Jews. It's of the Jews. But then they see the expansion of the kingdom of God to include the Gentiles. The fulfillment of not what is just written here in the book of Obadiah, but in the entire Old Testament, is that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, that true Israel would possess the nations through the proclamation and the preaching of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The message is that all who would incline their ear to the voice of the Lord, to hear His words, to not harden your hearts, even in this place today, dear friends, that is the message, to be reconciled to God, to come by faith and enter and share into these covenantal blessings. Every person in this room is to hear this invitation, to possess them, to take hold of them in Christ. And this message is even for you, dear friend, who is here without Christ. Won't you come? Your soul is empty. You're lost. Christ is the only one for you. He is the only one that satisfies your soul. Come to Him and find that rest that only He can give, and all the wonderful blessings and privileges that it is to be a son of the living God. But to those who indeed know the Lord and have tasted of His goodness and continue to taste of His goodness, that is, true, genuine Christians, for us, possessing the nations entails the preaching of the gospel of Christ. It is the duty of every Christian to be engaging in this work of preaching the gospel and participating in the Great Commission. To not be doing so, to not be engaged in this work, is to incur sin. But this is the promise of the new covenant, to see the nations come and bow down before Christ in worship and adoration of His name, to see them added to the kingdom of God through faith. We are the means that God has chosen to use in order to possess the nations, to see them come in by faith, and to allow them now to possess their covenantal possessions as our brothers and sisters in Christ. We preach so that we may see the enemies of God become the sons of the living God. I ask you this morning, dear brother or sister, where is your passion for the lost? Where's your love for them? Why have we become so numb, so indifferent to those who continue to live in their sins in this world? Why are we so numb to those who are indeed perishing before our very eyes? Imagine if your own child, we could say any child, it doesn't have to be your own, but any child were playing in the park next to a road busy with traffic. Then all of a sudden, one of those children go darting out into the street, trying to retrieve the ball that has scurried off. What would you do? Would you watch them go straight to their own demise? I'm quite certain that you would drop everything that you had and run as fast as you possibly could and try with all of your might, all of your strength, all of your effort to go and snatch that child out of the way of harm. So why wouldn't you do the same with the lost sons of Adam? Why do you not have that urgency about you with the unbelievers of this world? Well, it's because we've grown numb to it. We've forgotten. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with their arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." You have that kind of fervency about you. Now, as we seek to apply these things to our hearts this morning, what is the correct response? What is the correct response now that we've heard the message from Obadiah 17 through 20? Do we continue about our merry way, not allowing these things to change our lives? Brothers and sisters, we must know that the Word of God is given to us always to reform us and to conform us to the image of Christ. First, we need to take hold of the covenantal possessions that are ours in Christ by faith. Not just learn some facts about them, but by faith, possess them, live in them, participate in them, be assured of them. They're given to us. They're given to all of Christ's sheep as a wonderful expression of His love, of His assurance, of His presence. And we must, by faith, possess them. That is certain. But as a church, I believe we need to think about this in terms of applying it to this local body of Christ. We need to consider what this means as God has entrusted us, each local church, with this great commission, with the end of possessing the nations. We need to take responsibility and have urgency about the matter. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Here we have the great commission from our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28. In verse 16, after Jesus' death and then His subsequent resurrection, it says that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Some doubted. Verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." As a church, we need to consider what this means for us. We need to live radically for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We need to live sacrificially. We need to live with a sense of urgency about us. We need to put action behind what we say we believe. So how does this look for us as the members of Emmanuel Baptist Church? Well, it's first that we will be a church committed to the Great Commission. We will be about preaching the gospel, making disciples, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded us. We, being the body, are made up of many members, and each will have a unique function and purpose about them. We won't all be doing the same thing because we must all be contributing in this work of the Great Commission together. Brothers and sisters, we can't just observe from the sidelines. No matter how old or young you are, whatever stage of life you're in, if you're in Christ, then you have a role in this. Some are called to go, some others are called to stay. Some are called to give financially while others give of themselves. And I want you to pray and seek the face of God on how you can be involved in this work as a church of taking the gospel to the nations. I implore you this morning to even consider coming with us to our corporate evangelism. If nothing else, help pass out tracts and pray while your other brothers and sisters will be engaging in conversations. And at the very least, invite people to church to hear the word of the Lord. And brethren, we must be people given to prayer. We must pray. How we need to be people dedicated to praying for the lost. I believe that if we're praying for the lost, then that sense of urgency will come about in our souls. If we're always praying about the people who are without Christ, then our souls will indeed be awakened to the realities that they are perishing. The Great Commission is never filled in isolation, but only can be fulfilled in the local church. It requires us, though, to sacrifice our time, our resources, our money, and our comforts. So where are you sacrificing right now? And if you are, how can you sacrifice more? This inevitably leads us to the firm conviction that we will be also a church dedicated to planting more faithful churches as God's providence allows. It is the duty of every church to be engaged in the work of church planting, whether sending, giving, or praying, or collaborating with like-minded sister churches. Churches may mean it will cost us tremendously. We will give until it hurts. We will give out of an abundance of our poverty. We will give sacrificially. This entails even giving of our pastors if God would so choose to raise up men for the task. We send out our very best. We send those men who have that burning of their soul, the unquenchable desire, that calling and confirmation in the local church, and we pray for the planting of the churches so that this great commission will be fulfilled, so that Christ's church will be represented in all the ends of the earth. The light will shine in the darkness. We see this occurring in Acts chapter 20. Turn there with me. Paul loved his brethren. He loved Christ's church. And he especially loved those saints there in Ephesus. He was a faithful minister of God. But he knew that God had raised up faithful men in Ephesus to replace him so that they could carry on the work without him. And that he could continue testifying about the Lord Jesus Christ in other parts of this world. Most often this was through planting new churches for him. Look there in Acts chapter 20, in verse 17. And I want you just to pay attention to the heart of Paul in this. It says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had came to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in whatever manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" He was a man dedicated to the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel. That was what was most important to the Apostle Paul. Verse 22, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Paul didn't care about himself. His life was nothing. He cared about the gospel, reaching those without Christ. That's what was important to him, to finish his race with joy, but knowing that through many tribulations we'll enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, "And indeed, now I know that among you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, you will see my face no more." Can you imagine the gut punch in those words? As he told them goodbye. This wasn't in a day where you had airplanes, social media, you could do a FaceTime. This was more than likely they were never to see him again as he got onto the ship. "Therefore," verse 26, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." That's a pastor's heart. He loved the church there in Ephesus. He poured himself out to them, gave everything that he had. He sacrificed it all. And then he commended them. He entrusted those faithful men who were raised up as elders in Ephesus to shepherd the flock of God, to be prepared for the coming invasion of the wolves, the men who are going to speak perverse things and try to defeat and conquer the church of Christ. Verse 32, "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are there with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Why did he do this? He did it for those who had not yet been brought into the kingdom of God. He did it for those lost sheep. He did it so that the Gentiles could be brought in. He did it in order that all of God's elect would possess their covenantal possessions, so that the prodigal sons would come home, so that all Israel would be saved. The gospel was the Apostle Paul's motive. The gospel must be the center of everything that we do here, church. The gospel is our only response. We must remember, even as we heard in our call to worship, that His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God in Christ has given us all things, church. All things that we need in this life. We need to seek no further. The One is here who has given us all things. And so this morning, our response is to lay hold afresh and anew of these covenantal possessions. To not forget about them. To not doubt, but in faith, come near, draw near, and receive them. And live in them. Secondly, to lay hold of these possessions that belong to you as a child of God. As being adopted into the family of God. As relating to God as your Father who is in heaven. But further, lay hold of all the future promises that will come to us in the new heavens and the new earth. The promises of eternal life. The age to come. And I believe if we have an eternal perspective about us, we will be much more urgent in our pleading with lost souls. Because we'll have even their eternal state in our minds. But we must understand, church, that this world is not the end. We cannot invest ourselves too much here, but we have to live with this heavenly vision about us. And finally, lay hold of Great Commission possessions. Let us possess our possessions this morning, and with the help and grace of God, may we possess all of those things that are ours in Christ. And by faith, draw near. Let's pray. Almighty God, this morning, we would ask that you would be pleased to instruct us more from your word according to this matter. Give us your Spirit to take the words of the living God, applying them to our hearts, changing our lives by them. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of the gospel, that we would have about ourselves this idea of possessing the nations for the sake of Christ, for His gospel, that we would lay hold this morning to all of those promises. And so we cast ourselves down before you, asking with humility to show us these things, to help us in our unbelief, to not doubt, but to worship you. And Lord, may you be pleased to bless our efforts. Bless our efforts in the proclamation of the gospel. Give us that urgency this morning, that sense of how beautiful the gospel of Christ truly is. And Lord, we do pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.